not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will defile or destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us this morning as we turn our attention now to your word and we talk about Zion, your church. And Father, we pray that as we look at it, as it's described here in your word and as it's set before us, Lord, you'll speak to our hearts through that word for your glory and for our blessing. We're dependent upon you, Lord, for the profit of this time we spend together. We ask you, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it profitable to us. We know that that doesn't mean the same thing for everyone. But we pray, Lord, that what is needed in the heart of each person here, that need will be in some way met by the word of life this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Nehemiah was rebuilding Jerusalem, he was hampered on every side by friends and foes alike. The people complained that the work was too hard and too vast for success, and Israel's enemies were devious and they were relentless in their efforts to halt the work. They used every means at their disposal to threaten, to delay, or to undermine the work of Nehemiah and the builders. But as you well know, Nehemiah wouldn't hear of it. And with prayer and perseverance, he pressed on in the work that God had given him to do. In Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, we read this. Now it happened that Sanballat, Tobiah the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, and they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." 10 times they repeated that. Whatever you try to do, however you try to defend yourself, wherever you go, they're going to be upon you. So in verse 13, we read, "Therefore I positioned men," says Nehemiah, "behind the lower parts of the wall at the opening. And I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Nehemiah and his workers met all of these threats against the work with belligerent resistance. They didn't say, there's all this army against us, there are all these people arrayed against us, there's all this warning coming to us, we should be in fear and trepidation. He met it with belligerent resistance. He said, we'll carry our weapons to the wall, we'll stand by the wall, we won't sleep away from the city, we'll guard what we're doing, and we will fight. And that belligerent resistance made it clear that it wasn't safe for the enemies of Israel to interfere with this reconstruction work. Sword would be met with sword and spear with spear. So what did they do when they found out that they weren't going to be able to overcome Nehemiah by dedicated resistance? They tried another ploy. And so in the sixth chapter of Nehemiah, verse 1, we read, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messages to them saying, 'I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." They said, "Come on down, let's have a meeting, let's have a parley." And 4 times I said, "No. Why should I come down? I'm doing a great work. Why should I waste my time talking to you?" Now, it's not generally mentioned, but it's pretty clear, beloved, that Nehemiah was not a man to be trifled with, especially when it came to the work he was doing for God in building Jerusalem. He dismissed the complaints of his own people, and he called them to courage, and he armed them when they wavered, and he dared his enemies to interfere. It's literally what he did. He dared them. They said, "We're going to attack you, and you won't even know where we're coming." And Nehemiah said, "Yes, we will, and we'll blow the trumpet, and everybody will come, and we'll fight you." And he didn't back down, didn't show any fear. He sought to make it clear that the people laboring on the walls could quickly turn from lifting up stones to knocking down their enemies if they dared to attack. And when the work was threatened from within, Nehemiah acted just as rapidly and just as decisively. He threatened the Sabbath breakers, saying that he would seize and punish them according to the law if they persisted in endangering the work by their disobedience to God. And he knocked about and pulled the hair out of those who were tempted to give their sons away to the pagan women of the land. He hit them around and pulled their hair and said, "You're not going to do this." He was not a man to be trifled with. Nehemiah is presented to us as bold and courageous, a defender of the work of God, wholly committed to the task that God had laid on him of rebuilding the city of God. So that establishes for us kind of a general policy. And that general policy is this: it's not safe to mess with any of God's building projects. It's just not safe. The imagery of God's servants building for his glory and defending his truth for the honor of his name carries over into the New Testament, where you find that the Apostle Paul and all of God's ministers, not only in the first century but in every era, they're being described as laborers building the temple of the living God. You find that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And that same imagery is used later by Paul and also by Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Oh, Peter says, you're these stones being put into this holy temple to the living God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, in verses 19 through 22, Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we're told that the New Testament church is like a temple being built to the glory of God. It is actually the temple that was prefigured by the temple that the Jews worshiped in. Now, beloved, if you think it was a dangerous thing to oppose or interfere with Nehemiah, it's downright suicidal to raise a hand against the spiritual temple being built by God himself. As Luther points out, the duty of pastors, as it was with Nehemiah, is to be wholly engaged in this work of building and defending the temple of God. Luther says, "A preacher should be mighty in the Holy Scriptures to instruct and admonish as well as to resist the gainsayers. Accordingly, we are to make a twofold use of the Word of God as both bread and weapon, for feeding and for resisting, in peace and in war. With one hand, we must build, improve, teach, and feed all Christendom. With the other, oppose the devil, the heretics, and the world." And that's why we find the Apostle Paul giving the warning that he does to those in Corinth who are of a party spirit, and by that spirit are assaulting the walls, as it were, of Christ's temple. They are seeking to tear the temple down that Christ is bringing together. And so he says this in the most simple terms. And really, I think Paul's expanding at this point. He's not just referring to those who are of a party spirit who are damaging the church, but he knows that there are other problems in Corinth, and he's really referring to all those problems which are working against the work of Christ in establishing a church for himself in Corinth. And so he says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Now, I know in some contexts it'll be defile and destroy, but they're actually the same word. And so you can transfer them either way. You can say defile and defile, or destroy and destroy. It's the same word. "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, before we approach the practical side of what's said here by the apostle, it seems worth pointing out that the divinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit are clearly implied in these words. And what makes the temple of God holy is the indwelling of God himself. And Paul says, you're the temple. And what makes you the temple is the fact that God dwells in you. And it's the Spirit that dwells in you. We're not going to elaborate on this point, but you can maybe make a mental note of it next time somebody talks to you about the Holy Spirit and wondering whether he's divine or whether he's a part of the Godhead. You can kind of think about this verse and come back to it. But that being said, what's the immediate application? Well, look at the question Paul asks. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Beloved, here's something every believer ought to know. And knowing it ought to arrest your attention. But even knowing that you should know it should arrest your attention. Stop and think for a moment. Do you know this? Paul says it in sort of a matter-of-fact way. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And we can ask that question in Paul's place. Do you know that? Do you know that? Paul says it's something you should know. In Proverbs 19:2, we read also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And it's not good for a soul to be without knowledge. So the question is, do you know this? Now, we're so removed from the days of the temple and the worship that transpired there that without some effort, these very important words can lose a lot of their significance to us. But you can't afford to allow that to happen. You can't allow this statement, this question, to become some short, sort of obscure Bible speak to you because the matter is so important. You are the temple of God and you ought to know it. And knowing it, you ought to have some understanding of what that means and what the implications of that are. This is a description, as Hendrickson puts it, of your status and place in relationship to your God. You are God's temple. And you're supposed to know that fact inherently. And you must have some idea of its significance for that fact to have any impact on your life. Now, there's a term that you hear from time to time, but might not be well understood. To know something inherently is to be aware of it in part because it's obvious. And people usually think they have an inherent idea of what inherently means. But it means something that's stuck to something. So I know that if I reach here in the pulpit, and I'm not going to do it, but if I reach here in the pulpit and I take this pitcher of water and I pour it on my head right now, I'm going to get wet. It's an inherent result of pouring the pitcher of water on my head. I also know that some of you are going to laugh because that's an inherent reaction to me pouring water on my head. And others of you are going to think, maybe I've finally gone senile and it's time for me to go somewhere and sit quietly. And that's an inherent part of it too. All those things are stuck to that action. If I were to do that, I could expect those results. I can't do it without expecting those things to happen. I can't say I'm going to pour this pitcher of water on my head, but I'm not going to get wet. I can't expect that. The believer, by the virtue of his or her faith, is the temple of God. It is an inherent part of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of being under redeeming grace. The place where God dwells and makes himself known. And he or she ought to know it because it's an obvious part of saving faith. It's stuck to the reality of it. Now, by bringing that idea forward, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the conscience of his readers and then to their sense of dignity. It's as if he said, you know, of course, that you are the temple of God. So how should that affect you? We'll see the importance of this in just a moment. But before we think of how far in this whole idea is to us, we should think about how foreign it was to the people of Corinth. Corinth was a city filled with temples and shrines to all sorts of deities. They had a great temple to Aphrodite, one to Poseidon, one to Apollo, one to Hermes, one to Isis, one to Venus, and then they had a great pantheon for all gods, just in case they missed any. So they had temples and shrines everywhere. And they all stood in the city. And a good deal of life in Corinth revolved around them. And the truth that Paul was teaching stood in stark contrast to what was common in the society of Corinth. You are the temple of God, and you ought to know it. People are going here and they're going there and they're going through all these things in order to worship their deities and follow them. Paul says, you are the temple of God, and it ought to be obvious to you. To be a believer, a Christian, is to be the temple of God. And why? Because being a believer means that God's Spirit dwells in you. Now, what do we mean by that? We know that God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So what exactly is it to have the Spirit of God in you? Well, in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 24, the Lord says to Jeremiah and to Israel, am I a God near at hand and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? So he is omnipresent. But what does it mean that he dwells in you? Well, the best way to understand that, beloved, is to think of the agency of the Holy Spirit working in you and on you. He influences you as a believer in a way that's different from his work among men in general. He shows you favor and peculiar regard because you're his and you love him. And you love to see his works done in you and through you. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts. And by that Spirit, you cry, Abba, Father. And you have that affectionate reaction towards your father. The other day, I was holding Henry. And Henry was happy to sit on my lap for a limited amount of time. Until Dad got a little too close. And then Henry went, huh? Because he wanted to go to Dad. He wanted to be with his father. And what we're being told there in Galatians is that the Spirit puts that kind of tender-hearted affection in our hearts for the living God. And how can we but know that? How can we but be aware of the presence of that in our lives? And if we're aware of it, then don't you know that you're the temple of the living God? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you and gives evidence of that presence by the desire you have towards God. The Holy Spirit works through his church as a whole and upon you as a part of that church. He works his gifts in and through you. He shows the Father's love to you and he sanctifies you and he sets you apart to himself. Now in the context here, Paul is saying, do not you at Corinth, each one of you, realize that you're the temple of God, both individually and together. And how many temples does God have? How many temples does God have? How many temples has God ever had at a time? One, right? So yes, we are the temple of the living God, but we are one because there's ever and only been one temple to the living God. And you see how Paul's here stressing the need for unity in a church that's dividing itself up. People are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And others saying, well, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. And others saying, I'm of Paul. And others saying, well, I'm of Christ. And here they are dividing themselves and separating themselves. And Paul says, aren't you? Don't you know that you're the temple of God? And he doesn't say you're the temples of God. You are the temple of God. Don't you realize that you are joined together? Hodge says, the indwelling of the Spirit constitutes each believer, every separate church, and the church collectively, the temple of God. But it's only one temple. And that's why you find unity called for everywhere and continually. And any effort to disrupt or to destroy that unity is set forth as sin. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Why is Paul appealing for this unity of spirit in Philippi? Because you are the temple of God, and you are one temple because you're possessed by one spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, says Peter, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called thereto, that you should inherit a blessing. And it would be so easy just to go ahead and expand on this in this concept here as Peter presents it. But what he's in essence saying is when you look at your brother, who is the temple of God, as the temple of God, in whom the same Spirit dwells, are you supposed to look at that brother and say, boy, what's wrong with you? If you see them suffering, are you supposed to say, boy, if you were only more in possession of the Holy Spirit like me, you wouldn't be having that trouble? Does that sound right? It sounds completely wrong, doesn't it? Because that's not the spirit that belongs to those who are the temple of God. To those who are the temple of God, when they see a brother struggling, the leading of the spirit is to run alongside and help and encourage and try to strengthen. And if discipline is needed, to discipline. To go where people are weeping and weep with them, and go where people are rejoicing and rejoice with them. Why? Because you're the temple of God. And you're the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you, and it's one spirit. And there ought to be unity in the body. And this is where it's important for us to remember what's being referred to when we speak of the temple of God. The temple is the place devoted to God and which is made holy by his presence in it. And that's true of every Christian. And the Lord spoke of the transition from the building in Jerusalem to the people in particular in Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 24. He says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And we know he's not talking about David the king because he's already dead. He's talking about Jesus. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where their fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. How does that come about? Because you're the temple of God. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it's important to note that even in ancient Israel, the idea that they were a temple as a people in which God dwelled was not a foreign thing to them. But it is in Christ that all these pictures come to life. And now you, with the saints in every age, beloved, are being sanctified and pulled together into one great and glorious testimony for Jesus Christ. And to be a part of such a thing is extraordinary. And it's a privilege granted by grace. And those who were in such a place didn't volunteer for or earn that privilege. They were chosen to it. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if you are, you have that Spirit in you, and you're a part of this great testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that comes out of every age. And this is our age, to bear testimony as the temple of God to the glory of God in the world. And we do it as people in whom the Spirit dwells. And here is the dignity we mentioned earlier. Think of the height to which you've been brought. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? Do you remember how it was on those days when the disciples were walking through Jerusalem with Jesus, and some of them and some of the other Jewish people said, "Have you seen the temple?" They were so proud of Herod's temple, its glory and its beauty and the way it was adorned. And they said, "Have you seen the temple? Have you looked on it?" And of course, Jesus then says, "In 3 days it'll be gone." But they're pointing to it. And then he's referring to himself, and you know how all that goes. But I want you to think about them looking at that and saying, "Well, here we are walking through Jerusalem. What's one of the great sights we want to be sure we see? Oh, look at the temple. Look at it. Now, you're the temple of God." What are the prospects that someone's going to go walking through the street and say, "Have you looked at the temple of God? Have you seen the temple of God? Have you ever seen such love in this world? Have you ever seen such dedication to the true and living God? Have you ever seen people so willing to sacrifice? Have you ever seen people so committed to the Word? Look at the temple of God. Look at it." Paul is saying, this is what you should be seeing. And instead, you're looking at one another and saying, "Too bad you're not of Cephas like I am, because then you could be really beautiful if you were of Cephas." In other words, you're saying, "Too bad you're not of Paul. If you were, then you could be a really beautiful temple." And Paul's saying, "You're missing the whole thing. You are the temple of God, all of you." Trapp says, "Let our care be to wash the pavement of this temple with our tears, to sweep it by repentance, to beautify it with holiness, to perfume it with prayers, to deck it with humility, to hang it with sincerity." So says Paul, when you separate and identify with one party or another in pride and hostility or in jealousy and self-promotion, you're pulling down the walls and you're destroying the unity of God's temple. And it's not safe, because if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And that's the warning. By polluting and defiling or injuring it, either ethically or materially, if you seek to destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. If you bring in damnable heresies that seek to destroy the church, God will destroy you. If you bring in a worldliness and a defilement of that worldliness, something lewd and corrupted like we know is going on in Corinth, and that comes in and it becomes destructive to the church, God will destroy you. If you bring in your party spirit for the purpose of destroying and dividing and separating out the church, God will separate and divide you. That's the warning here. The people who were dividing the church by their party spirit are among those who are endangering the work, but it's just an element of it as Paul begins to unfold this whole letter. Anyone, he says, anyone, by your lifestyle, your worldliness, or by some false doctrine, or whatever it is, anybody that assaults this temple, God will meet them like Nehemiah. Godet says, "To what persons did this warning and threatening apply? Evidently to those who had labored at Corinth in such a way that they had ended with disorganizing the church, poisoning its religious and moral life, and compromising the divine work so happily begun and carried forward in that great city. And anyone who causes actual injury to the church will suffer that actual injury himself. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 10. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And Christ keeps his church as the apple of his eye. And it can't be attacked with impunity. The great Belgic confession says, the church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end. That appears from the fact that Christ is the eternal king, from which it follows that he cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world. It shall never be destroyed, even though for a while it may appear very small and may even seem to be snuffed out. Because God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, he says. The holiness of every believer and of the church of Christ as a whole is the gift of Christ. In Ephesians, we're told that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you think the church for which he sacrificed himself in that way, that he's going to allow that church to be assaulted by men, by false doctrines, and by lewd worldliness? No. You cannot profane what is holy without consequence. And that's inherently obvious as well. There's a contrast here, as we close, between the poor builder and the destroyer. Paul says, everybody builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And then that will be burned. And those who have built poorly with wood and hay and stubble, their work will be burned up, but they will be saved. Do you find this same promise here for the one who attacks the church? No. You assault the church, you try to destroy the church, and you will be destroyed. It's completely different and in stark contrast. Those who split the church will be divided themselves. Those who poison the church, doctrinally or morally, they'll be poisoned themselves. Those who compromise the work in any way will find themselves compromised. So why warn the whole church? Why not just warn the offenders? And the answer is, so the church may bear the spirit of Nehemiah. That we're going to do the work that God has given us to do, but we're also going to defend the truth. We're going to build, but we're going to defend. We're going to build, but we're going to fight. We're going to fight false doctrine. We're going to fight ideas that come in that seek to corrupt the church and the strength and the power of the church, things that are contrary to the word and law of God. We're going to resist them because we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have a calling. And that calling is to take this which God is building and to be like the followers of Nehemiah as followers of Christ, ready to fight wherever the trumpet calls us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts. Lord, help us to understand more carefully what it means to be told that we should inherently know that we are the temple of God, not only as individuals, but as families of believers, as a family of believers, as a part of the body of Christ in this world. Help us, Father, to know what that means. Help us, Lord, to look more for the work of that Spirit in us. Move us to pray for it, Lord. Urge us to seek it and the evidence of it in our own lives, in the lives of those around us that we love. And Lord, may it be that we can bring people through and say, have you seen the temple of God? Not meaning the building, but the people of God, working, loving, crying, laughing, being together for the cause of Christ, for the glory of your kingdom. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.